And let's pray as we open up God's word and ask him to speak to us this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that as we read it now, you would show us your way, that our ears would be listening and attentive to what you want to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Bible reading this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 13. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be first tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. The things that we believe inevitably affect the way that we behave. So I believe that my body is more fragile than a 10-ton truck. And so I look very carefully both ways when I cross the road. My beliefs about my body and a truck affect my behaviour. I believe that football is an entertaining sport. And so I regularly torture myself following Southampton Football Club and their failing fortunes. My beliefs affect my behaviour. Perhaps most importantly of all, as we've shared already this morning, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for my sins and rose again. And so that affects my behaviour now, my life. I want to live to please him. The problem is, if we begin to believe something that isn't actually right, that also leads us to behave in ways that aren't actually right. If I believe that a speed limit on the roads is just a guideline, as you come into Bath and it cuts down from 30 to 20 and you think, oh, this is slow, we don't have to go at 20, really, do we? I might believe that and it will affect my behaviour, right up to the point the police car pulls me over. If I believe I have superhuman strength, I might go around trying to lift up 10 chairs to move them for lunch later, and I'll end up putting my back out. My wrong beliefs affect my behaviour. And again, when it comes to important things, if I believe that Jesus never rose from the dead, it's pretty likely that I wouldn't be concerned to obey anything he had to say. Now, the link between our beliefs and our behaviour is crucially important in the book of 1 Timothy. Throughout this letter, Paul has shown he has a great concern for the truth, for sound doctrine. And those of you who were here last week will already know from chapter 1, there is a problem in the Ephesian church. Things are not right. False teachers have come into the church. They are promoting beliefs and behaviour that is not in keeping with sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 10. And so Timothy, his mission will be to guard the gospel, to protect the church from these false teachers by commanding them to stop. That was chapter 1, verse 3. Now, it's a large section that we're tackling today, and as you heard when I read it, it's not easy to understand everything that's in there. But Paul is getting to grips with some of the very specific ways that the wrong beliefs of the false teachers are going to interfere with the normal operations of church life. And just as all of those things are crucially important for the church in Ephesus back then, as we'll discover, these are key issues for us today if we are going to be a church that knows the truth and lives it and faithfully passes it on, as Chris put it last week. So, the three things we're going to look at. I don't know if I've got the clicker. It's behind me. There we go. There's a clicker. Oh, thank you, Helen. Wonderful. Three things we're going to look at today. The right approach to prayer, the right roles for men and women, and the right leadership for the church. This first urgent issue that Paul wants Timothy to address is the way that the false teachers have influenced the prayer life in the church in Ephesus. So verse 1, I urge them, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Notice the way that Paul stacks up four different words to basically describe the same thing. All different kinds of prayer. And we could spend our morning trying to unpick the differences, subtle differences between those four words. But I don't think that's the point of what Paul is trying to say. This is not a verse that's supposed to make us have four top tips for different ways to pray at your prayer meeting. It's the point that comes in the second half of the verse. All of these different ways of praying need to be done for all people. All different kinds of prayers for all different kinds of people. That is the problem of what the false teachers are doing. There are to be no exceptions to who we pray for. And that's what the false teachers have got wrong. The fruit of their teaching was that they believed that some people were more worthy of prayer than others. Other people can be ignored, but we'll pray for these people. Imagine how strange that would be in our prayer meetings if we behaved like that. You know, last week in our prayer meeting, we were praying with something from Open Doors about sub-Saharan Africa. Now imagine if someone came to me this week and said, well, what should we pray for at the prayer meeting this week? I was thinking we could pray for East Asia. And I said, no way, we're not going to pray for Christians in East Asia. We're just praying for sub-Saharan Africa this week. We're not going to pray for anyone else. You'd look at me as if I was mad. Of course we pray for all kinds of different people. Or if I said, well, we're going to pray for believers in the UK, but those outside, no, we don't care about them. We'll pray for that rich people will become Christians in the estate, but we won't pray for poor people. That is not how prayer is supposed to work. All different kinds of prayer for all different kinds of people. Now, perhaps what is surprising about Ephesus is that, unlike in our world today, the false teachers evidently have no interest in cozying up to those who have worldly power. So Paul has to specifically tell them to pray, verse 2, for kings and for all those in authority. Those are the people that are being left out.
Now the scriptures are clear that as believers, we should respect and obey the civil authorities. That's why we follow the speed limit. But as long as what they command isn't contrary to God's law. So you can read in Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2 the way we're to respond to civil authorities. But Paul takes that a step further, doesn't he? We're not just supposed to respect them. We're actually supposed to actively pray for them so that the good reputation of the gospel is maintained, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. People notice the way we act and behave as Christians. You don't have to be a royalist to pray for King Charles. You don't have to be a member of the Labour Party to pray for our Prime Minister and his government. In fact, we ought to, as Christians, pray for them whether we agree with their politics or not. Now, Paul is commanding churches to pray for Nero, an emperor who persecuted the church. If the early church could do that then, we can certainly pray for our government now. Now, the reason this is on Paul's list of first things to address is because it's directly linked to what people believe about salvation. To verses 3 and 4. This is good, praying for all kinds of people. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God is pleased when we pray for all kinds of people to come to salvation, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Because it reflects that he is a God that wants that of people. Now we need to take care over these words. It's just the first in our list of many difficult verses in this passage. Paul is not teaching some kind of universalism where everyone is saved because God wants all people to be saved. That wouldn't fit with what he says in the rest of the letter about the shipwreck of the false teachers' faith and the judgment that they'll fall under. And also it doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. It is clear that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, not those who don't. But what he is saying is that restricting the offer of the gospel to only a certain kind of person is a denial of the gospel. It's directly against the will of God. If you try and say, well, these people can be saved, but not these ones, you're on a collision course with God himself. Now, Paul has two pieces of evidence for that. The first is found in God himself and his plan of salvation. That's verses 5 and 6, isn't it? There's one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. That is the gospel, isn't it? God so loved this world that he sent his only son to give his life as a ransom for many. The one God has provided one way for humanity to be brought back into relationship with him. Christ Jesus, the mediator. And that was a ransom for all people. Not a particular kind of people and only them. All people. The second proof that God wants all kinds of people to be saved is in verse 7, isn't it? Paul's own commission as an apostle. For this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. The Lord has provided a way for those who were not from a Jewish background to hear the gospel and come to faith. It's Paul. That was his job. And Paul was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles to do that job of proclaiming the gospel. God wouldn't have done that if he didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, if we truly believe the gospel, it should lead us to have a right approach to prayer. Our belief should affect our behaviour. So can I ask you this morning, do you truly believe that the one God sent one mediator, Jesus, to die as a ransom for all kinds of people? If you do, does it affect your prayer life? Does it affect the kind of people you pray for? In the last week, how many of our prayers were for ourselves, our family, our own church, and people who are just like us? How often did we pray for people who aren't like us in all kinds of ways? Did we pray that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved? Let's make it our ambition this week to pray for people who are different to us in their nationality or wealth or politics or religion. This is something that is good and pleases God, our Saviour. That's the right approach to prayer.
Now we need to dig into the next part of chapter 2 and the right roles for men and women. The next topic on Paul's agenda is no less significant, but it does have the potential to be incredibly contentious, doesn't it? How should we distinguish between the God-given roles of men and women in the church? What we believe as Christians ought to be shaping the way we behave. But if we're honest, all too often we find ourselves kind of pulled back and forth, don't we? There's the kind of progressive spirit of the age which tells us one thing about what a man or a woman are or aren't. But then we've also kind of got in the other direction tradition, what we've always done, a longing for the good old days. Wouldn't it be great if, you know, dinner was on the table when I got home at 5 o'clock and all those sorts of things. And all of these things are influencing our view of how men and women are to operate. And it's not always good either way. God's word needs to be our guide, not our traditions and not our culture. Paul begins here with some instructions for the men of the church. Verse 8, therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. It isn't difficult to see what the problem is here. The false teachers are producing kind of macho men who have no problem with losing their temper with one another and using public prayer as a soapbox for their arguments. Imagine if Neil had stood up in the prayers earlier on and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not stupid like Stewie and I'm not going to make terrible mistakes like him. Thank you that I'm just so clever and great. You know, that's the kind of thing that was going on in Ephesus. They were stood up at the front, praying away, and using it as a way to advance their arguments. Isn't that guy an idiot, Lord? Wouldn't they be better if they were like me? It's a complete misuse of prayer, isn't it? But also a total misunderstanding of what holiness ought to look like. The Lord Jesus died to make us holy. And men, we need to grasp what that looks like. Christian men should be known for their devotion to prayer and to godly living, not to sinful anger and constantly being argumentative. How many of us feel challenged by those words this morning? Paul then turns to the women in the congregation. And evidently there are three specific issues that the false teaching was interfering with the behaviour of the ladies in the church. The first relates to their adornment in the church. So verses 9 and 10. I want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold and pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. What it sounds like is that the women in Ephesus were showing up to the services more concerned that they would get the attention than that God would get the attention in their worship services. It's not that Paul is on a crusade here about, you know, looking nice, as if having a fashion sense is a deadly sin. I don't think that's what he's teaching here. But if we believe that God is the one who is worthy of worship, if we believe that we gather to praise him, then we should prioritise behaviour, good deeds in this verse, that draws attention to our faith, not flaunting our appearance. Evidently, the false teacher's beliefs had begun to affect the church's behaviour. Then the second issue relates to authority in the church, verses 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Important for us to remember this is an instruction about what's going on in church. And it seems that in Ephesus, the false teaching had produced this ongoing issue of insubordination during public worship. Essentially, there were some women in the church who were influenced by the false teachers, and they were trying to usurp the elders of the church. They were trying to become teachers themselves. Not content to listen to what the appointed elders were saying, they were kind of butting in and getting their chance to do the teaching. Now, Paul is not saying that women have no role to play in public worship. It's really important that we be very positive about the things that women can do in the life of the church. And other passages make that abundantly clear. It's just that's not the passage that we're looking at this morning. But Paul is firm in prohibiting women from teaching, assuming authority. We take that to be preaching and eldership in the church. Now,
over the years, a lot of ink has been spilled about whether these verses are just applicable for Ephesus back then or whether they're applicable to the church today. And it gets into a level of detail that we haven't got time to address this morning. But let me give you one big reason why I think these verses do apply to us as a church today. And it's the way that, yet again, Paul makes a connection between beliefs and behaviour in the way we operate as a church. Look at verses 13 and 14, and you'll see that it's what we believe about the created order in Genesis that shapes the behaviour now as to how men and women work in the church. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. It's what we believe about the created order established by God and declared to be very good before sin entered the world. That is what shapes the differences we have between men and women. In Genesis 3, when you go back to that story, it's when God's created order is turned on its head that things start to go wrong in the Garden of Eden. That means as Christians, although it might take us time to work out exactly, precisely what that looks like, we must be allowing God to define the roles that we take as men and women. He's the one that shapes our understanding. Now, the helpful thing about that is we have a limit, therefore, to what we can say definitively. We don't step beyond the bounds of Scripture in adding extra rules about what men and women can and can't do. But when it comes to things that God has said, we need to take those seriously and think about how we put those into practice. I'm not going to skip over verse 15. I think it's there, so we need to deal with it. But it is perhaps one of the most confusing verses of all. The third issue in the church in Ephesus is something to do with childbearing. Verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Evidently, we know from chapter 4, verse 3, the false teachers were forbidding people in the Ephesian church from entering into family life, amongst other things. They were making up rules and saying, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the other. None of which was God's command. But all that achieved was preventing the women in the church from having the opportunity to demonstrate their godliness in the unique role of raising children. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about how when the list of widows in chapter 5. Raising children, rearing children, it is an example of the good deeds that a godly woman can do. Now, Paul isn't saying that having children somehow automatically saves women, in the same way that earlier he wasn't saying that God is literally saves every single person. Otherwise, he wouldn't mention here the need for a life that is marked by godly perseverance. Instead, I think this verse is saying that one possible example of the good deeds that mark out a godly woman is having children, of raising children. We don't want to stop women from having the opportunity to do that by forbidding them from doing it, which is something that God hasn't said. That's my best attempt on verse 15. Now, I'm well aware that this section of the text raises far more questions than I've got a chance to answer in the time available. But let me try and apply that in broad brushstrokes for us. When it comes to the questions of what it means to be a man or a woman and the way that those differences operate in the church, our beliefs must shape our behaviour. Men and women have been designed by God in his image to complement each other, to work together. We need to be looking at God's word, not listening to our world or our remembrances of the good old days, if we are to understand what the distinctive marks of a godly man and a godly woman are. The challenge for us is to take these verses and to put them into practice in our church life. We've had the right approach to prayer, the right roles for men and women. The final topic that Paul addresses is the question of leadership in the church, the right leadership for the church in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 3. If false teaching is a problem that endangers the church, it is essential that we have good leaders who can guard the gospel. But if it's the leaders of the church that have gone rogue, as seems to have happened in Ephesus, how can you tell what leader is a good leader and which leader is a bad leader? You know, you line up the elders at the front and go, well, I like the look of that one. Not so sure about that guy. You know, that's not going to work, is it? How do we check who is a good leader and who is not? Well, again, we're asking, does their behaviour match the beliefs of the gospel? Now, the first leadership position that Paul describes here are the overseers. Verse 1, here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Paul uses the terms overseer and elder interchangeably when he's talking about the leaders of the church in Ephesus. So back in Acts 20, he uses both those terms to talk about these guys. And they are the guys who are to take care of the church, to look out for it, to look over the church family and protect it from false teaching, amongst other things. The task of caring for the church is something we ought to think of with respect. We ought to aspire to it, consider it highly. And yet when it comes to the qualifications that are needed for this position, the focus isn't so much on what people can do. It's on their character, the way they behave. The verses 2 and 3. The overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Here's the one competence. He's got to be able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. All kinds of character. And an elder needs to model and teach Christian behaviour in his actions and relationships with others in the church. He should be known for exemplary conduct, not excess or rashness. And that extends to his family life, doesn't it? Verses 5 and 6. Talk about the way that... verses 4 and 5. He must manage his family well. His children need to obey him in a manner worthy of full respect. So that's not coercing his children to do what he says with threats and anger. No, it's just good household management. And if somebody can't care for their own family, how can they care for God's family? That's verse 5, isn't it? It matters how a person behaves in their home life. Otherwise, they are incapable of leading God's family. Also, there's a need for maturity in the faith. Verse 6, not a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Paul's concerned about their reputation with outsiders. Verse 7, good reputation with outsiders, so he would not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. There is a recognition here that poor behaviour from those who call themselves Christian leaders calls the gospel into disrepute. It matters how our leaders behave. But there's also another kind of leader that churches need. And this is the second half of the passage, isn't it? Deacons in verses 8 to 13. And much of what we read in this section is very similar to what we read about in the first half of the passage about elders. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. That all sounds familiar, doesn't it? Very similar. We must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They've got to be tested. And then if there's nothing against them, then they can serve as deacons. The only real differences we seem to find when it's describing the deacons was, first of all, there's no requirement that they're able to teach. And then depending on how you interpret verse 11, in the same way the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. That verse may be indicating that actually deaconesses are permitted in the church. Here's a role that's open to women. But the point is that serving as a deacon is a position that requires much respect. Looking out for practical things is not a kind of terrible task. Paul would often describe his ministry as a deacon ministry, serving others. It deserves respect, verse 13. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. This is all in contrast to the false teachers. Godly deacons would have a great reputation. They would be known as those who were truly faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the way they acted towards others, because of the way they served the church. How then should these verses shape our operation as a church? Well, if we are to be a healthy church, we need to ensure that we are appointing elders and deacons whose behaviour matches their beliefs. It's got to be in accordance with sound doctrine. There are far too many examples, sadly, in our world of church leaders who for years and years have got away with terrible and ungodly behaviour simply because everyone said, well, they preach the truth. They're a powerful preacher. They're achieving things. People are coming to faith. Surely we can't stop them. But if their behavior is not right, they are not to be in leadership. The right leadership for church is not simply about getting the job done. It's about doing it in the right way. This morning we've taken a whistle-stop tour through three big areas where the church needs to make sure our belief matches our behaviour. In our prayer life, in the roles of men and women in the church, and in the kind of leaders we appoint to our church. Now, working out what it looks like to operate in accordance with sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel is something that's going to take a lot of hard work. And it's going to take time to understand exactly what these things are going to look like in the life of this church. But we have God's word to teach us. And we have God's spirit to guide us. So let's pray that we would know how to apply these things to our lives today. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, the gospel that you have given us is the greatest news we could ever hear. We have been redeemed, ransomed by the Lord Jesus who gave his life for us. And we pray that that would affect every decision we make, every word we say, every action we take towards another person. Lord, in our church, please help us to be those who pray for the lost, for all kinds of people. Help us to be a church who know what it is to be a man or a woman made in your image, serving you in the ways that you've called us to. And Lord, we pray for the leaders of our churches. Thank you for those who are qualified for that noble task. Help us all to aspire to that level of behaviour that is godly and good, because we know the gospel changes everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close our service in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the amazing gospel, for the way that we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Shape us by those wonderful beliefs that we share. Now to God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is alone immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Amen. Amen.